Evening, our sermon text is Jude 5. Go ahead and turn there with me. Jude is a rare choice for many of us. And if you don't know where to find his letter, there's going to be no judgment from me on that aspect. He's at the back of the New Testament. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in Peter or John's epistles, you haven't quite gone far enough. It's going to be that page between 3 John and Revelation 1. Jude only has one chapter. Jude, like James, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is among the earliest converts and is counted, like James, among the apostles. Think about it. They grew up with Jesus. They went to synagogue and Sabbath school with Jesus. Jude writes us his epistle to urge his recipients to continued faithfulness in Jesus. We'll see that in verse 3. Jude, like the rest of the New Testament writers, especially like James and the writer of Hebrews, recognizes that lingering, corrupting unbelief is a danger to the church. In writing this letter, Jude makes an important point to us about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. That's why we're resuming our series on the Exodus by taking an excursus right here. Jude has a reminder for us. And so now that you've had plenty of time to turn to Jude, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's word. I'll be reading the first 7 verses of the letter for context. Hear now God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There is Jude's reminder to you about the Exodus. Isn't it such an obvious point that he's making? Isn't it something that you already knew? Jude is exhibiting to us an extremely high Christology. He's exhibiting a well-developed Trinitarian theology and a scriptural hermeneutic that rightly sees Christ where he is in the Old Testament, just as Jesus himself taught the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. This robust and exalted statement lines up with apostolic teaching, yet in many ways it is still so very shocking to us, isn't it? What Jude tells his readers here, urging them to continued faithfulness, will help us see how the book of Exodus urges us to faithfulness in Christ. This is not an easy passage, nor is Jude an easy book. Jude says many hard things in his 24 verses, but those hard things are God's gift to us. They're his revelation for our good and his glory. So let's be guided by Jude's reminder as we prepare to resume Exodus. This verse is couched as a reminder. Did you already know what Jude teaches? Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, Jude assumes that the recipients of his letter have had such robust apostolic teaching that this profound statement is merely a reminder. The readers once fully knew it, and now they just need to be reminded again. But we don't have teachers working under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have teachers who are commissioned to do their task by the Lord Jesus himself in the flesh. But we do have their writings. We should be more fully aware of what they say. And Jude says something quite deep here, as we'll get to in a few minutes. Something likely deeply shocking to many religious scholars throughout history. But whether you knew Jude's precise teaching or not, have you realized that the Christian life is filled with so many reminders? Have you realized how quickly you forget even the most basic facts of the faith? When you come to Lord's Day worship and you sit to hear the sermon, certainly you aren't just listening to learn new bits of trivia that you didn't know. Not at all, right? In part, you come wanting to hear again that Jesus Christ really saves sinners, that his grace is certainly yours, that God is good to all of his people, that the Spirit is with us to guide us and protect us, and that our eternal destiny will be a blessed relief. I come wanting to hear those basic facts of the gospel again and again. Tell me that the work of Christ is a finished fact. If your heart is like mine, you're prone to forget how gracious grace really is. The Christian life is then filled with reminders of this truth, a truth that is in direct contradiction to the dogma of this present evil age. The graciousness of grace and the nature of salvation are the very reason that Jude pens his reminder. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there in verse 3, Jude is saying that he is writing because he detects that the gospel has been diluted or twisted, and he wants us to be able to contend for the pure truth. Jude goes on in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. False teachers and false believers have come into the church and are making the grace of God their license to sin and rebel against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Antinomianism, that is, lawlessness, is the error that Jude sees creeping into the church. But the error on the other side, that is, neonomianism or legalism, still perverts the grace of God, and it denies the sufficiency of our only Savior and propitiation, Jesus Christ. It takes a level of sophistication and subtle paganism to twist the grace of Christ into legalism. It isn't often the first error that you find. But you have likely known young believers or converts, or perhaps you were once a young believer or convert who heard of God's lavish grace and felt that instantaneous impulse from your fallen nature to presume on grace and to indulge your sinful impulses. The first error that so often comes with salvation by grace alone is one of lawlessness and sensuality. Jude saw it in the first century. We see it today. And as Jude's going to make clear to us in verse 5, that same lawlessness and sensuality is the immediate error of Israel. When we were last in the Exodus, we looked at the Song of Moses by the Red Sea, that great song of God's deliverance and redemption from the cruel hand of Pharaoh. God decisively saved that people. The first 15 chapters of Exodus are about God saving his people out of the land of Egypt. And the next 25 chapters are peppered with the Israelites who were saved by God's outstretched arm alone, twisting his divine favor into sensuality and into outright apostasy. Remember, once we resume in Exodus 15, we will begin to immediately hear grumbling against the Lord. And we will then be fast marching towards the golden calf debacle in Exodus 32. Lawlessness and sensuality will crop up again and again, even while God is revealing his perfect law atop Sinai. The ungodly crept into Israel. They were a temptation and a danger to the saints of old. And in every age since, even in the church age, there have been ungodly who have crept in to the church. Jude tells us that in verse 4. The church on earth is not always pure. It's sometimes more corrupt, sometimes less. But no church, no denomination, no movement, no era is free from this perverting influence. Satan may be decisively defeated, but he hasn't given up yet. There have always been weeds and tares in God's wheat field, chaff that's destined for eternal destruction at the end of the age. There have always been goats and wolves lurking in God's flock, interlopers who will be cast out when Christ returns. As the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, puts it in the fourth stanza, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. There are false sons in her pale, but Christ will deal with them. He takes the initiative. He takes responsibility. He will tend and watch over his beloved church. We likewise then should be vigilant to not let such false sons, such ungodly people, influence us. And that is why we need such reminders. The most dangerous errors are not outrageous heresies and false religions. If you're worshiping here with us tonight, becoming a fundamentalist Mormon polygamist is not likely an immediate spiritual danger to you. It's not something you're likely to walk out in the parking lot and suddenly become. But there are a number of doctrines where you may be susceptible to subtle heresy or painful twisting. Let's say I stood up here and I told you that if you were a real Christian, you would wake up at 4 a.m. every morning and pray for at least 3 hours uninterrupted and without the aid of coffee. Would you feel a little legalistic twinge of guilt for your lack of adequate zeal? Would you question your salvation? If you were a real Christian, you would do it. Subtle error is a great danger. It can set you vastly off course. Prayer will give you life, but a pietistic law of prayer will tear you apart. Minor error after minor error can lead to any number of major soul-crushing, life-destroying errors. As for those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, let's sadly consider the many pastors who have been accused of sexual misconduct in recent years, and not merely priests in the Roman Catholic Church. Surely there are some wicked, ungodly men entering the ministry in order to be predators. But then there are others who kept pushing boundaries and pushing boundaries, who kept making compromises, small error after small error, presuming on grace, and then suddenly they find that they have crossed the line. Subtle error after subtle error set them vastly off course. We each, pastors and parishioners, need strong, clear reminders of gospel truth. We need to be sure of grace, and we need to be grateful for grace. We need reminded that all of Scripture is about the suffering and subsequent glories of Jesus Christ. We need to know that the Bible is not merely aphorisms for better living. The Bible is not pretense for political talks. And the Bible sure isn't cute stories just for Sunday school. But the Scriptures are the good news of Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah and Lord, who is splattered on every page, both old and new. And the Scriptures guide us to faithful godliness by the power of Jesus Christ through the unwavering ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need such robust scriptural reminders. So what does Jude remind us of? First, Jesus redeemed Israel. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus did the saving in the Exodus. Does that statement shock you? You would not be the first person in church history to be bewildered by that statement. Indeed, depending on which Bible translation you personally use, so if you're using the King James or the New King James, the NIV or NASB or the old Holman Christian Standard, Jude 5 may say that it was the Lord who did this. And some footnotes of your Bible will tell you that another translation is God did this. Why is this? Why are there so many different ways that this shows up in our Bibles? Broadly speaking, our English Bible translations can differ from one another for two reasons. The first is a matter of translation and an interpretation. That is, the different Bible translators look at the same Greek text and they think it should be rendered in English differently. Ancient Greek and modern English do not always have direct counterparts. There's nuance and shades of meaning that the translators are trying to communicate to us. A super simplistic illustration of this is this English sentence. I have a bat. What does that sentence mean? How do you interpret it? Without context, this sentence could mean, I have a wooden stick for playing baseball. Or it could mean, I have a nocturnal flying mammal. It could mean that I own this bat, or that I have this bat with me right now. The need for careful translation and interpretation makes many of our English translations valuable, even as companions to each other. Different translations should not undermine our confidence in Scripture. When you really compare two translations, don't you notice how much they agree with one another? Having multiple translations enhances our ability to enjoy all that God has revealed. It doesn't jeopardize it. And if you were to ask me, my personal preference of Bible translations these days is actually the New King James. I like it. But I'm also a big fan of the Psalms in the NIV. I think that those translators really understood Hebrew and English poetry better than most. And yet I think that both of those translations, great and profitable translations that they are, get Jude 5 wrong for a different reason. The other reason that Bible translations can differ is a matter of textual variation. The different Bible translators are looking at different Greek manuscripts, and therefore they're looking at different Greek words. This is the scholarly discipline of textual criticism at work. And if you were to go learn Greek, you would be greatly comforted to see how many thousands of handwritten manuscripts there are that agree with each other across the board. There's only a few screwy passages in the Bible. There are a handful of debated words, and then there are a bunch of obvious typos. Other than these few questionable passages, which aren't worth bringing up tonight, it is minute details that are being debated in this discipline. And Jude 5 is at the top of the hill when it comes to the importance of these debated words. Did Jude write that it was Jesus, the Lord, or God who delivered Israel out of Egypt? Which ancient manuscripts do we trust to have the authentic, inspired words of Scripture? The King James says Lord because they rely on what is called the majority text. The nearly uniform Greek text of the New Testament that was common from the late Middle Ages on. But the ESV sees that there are much older manuscripts, 1,000 years older, that disagree. And they likely disagree because there were generations of copyists copying Jude by hand who saw such a bold claim about Jesus and either inadvertently changed it, or more likely, changed what Jude actually wrote because they assumed that a typo had crept in. So let me try to briefly explain why I agree with the ESV here and explain why this is the most minor theological hill I'm willing to die on. Of the three main readings found in the Greek, God is not well attested in any of the manuscripts. It doesn't seem likely that Jude would say that it was a general act of divinity that redeemed Israel. So if we take Jude 5 to be saying that the Lord did this, then we are still saying that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he is almost always the referent for the term Lord. And from context in Jude, Jesus would be the one doing this. We would still be talking about the astounding activity of the eternal Son in the history of redemption. Notice in Jude 4 how Jude refers to Jesus Christ. He's our only master and Lord. That word for master is frequently used in the New Testament in reference to God the Father. If Jesus is our only master and our only Lord, then Jude has a high, exalted theology of Christ. He is saying that his half-brother is God. He is saying that the man, Jesus Christ, is equal in power and glory and divinity with God the Father. He is our only master. And if we have such a magnificent divine master and Lord, then why could he not be the Savior in the Exodus? Indeed, if we read Jude 5 like the ESV translates it, then this passage lines up with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10, about Jesus being personally present and active in the Exodus. This exalted passage also explains some of the writings of our earliest church fathers. One example is Justin Martyr in a dialogue he wrote with an unbelieving Jew who is trying to get to convert to belief in Christ. And with this Jew, Justin Martyr says that it was Jesus who is the one who led your fathers out of Egypt. But how is it that Jude can say that it was Jesus? Jesus is the name of the eternal Son incarnate, right? Born in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. Jesus wasn't ministering in the flesh over 1,000 years before his birth, was he? For one, Jude is actually talking the way that we talk. Let me make a true statement to you. When I lived in Philadelphia, I took my wife on a date to the French Bistro Park on Rittenhouse Square. But here's the thing about that true statement. When I took Sarah to that restaurant, she wasn't my wife. I'm not even positive we were engaged yet. on one level, then, there's something very normal about the way that Jude is talking about the Old Testament activity of Jesus. It's the same person with a different title. To be more complex, there is a theological concept called, are you ready for some Latin? The communicatio idiomatum. It has to do with us discussing the hypostatic union, another big theological term. I hope you're excited. In Christian theology, we confess that Jesus Christ is fully God and truly man. That is, that he has two natures, or two hypostases, which are united forevermore in one person without confusion or division or change or separation. And so related to this concept of the hypostatic union, there is the communicatio idiomatum, that rightly calibrated and with proper restrictions says that what can be said of one nature of Christ can be truly said of the other nature of Christ. So for example, though this one really ruffles some feathers, when we're talking about the death of Christ on the cross for the remission of sins, we can truly and rightly say, God died. There is, of course, nuance in that statement. The triune Godhead did not die. But Jesus, the Son of God, who is true God of true God, did die. The man Christ Jesus died, and so too did the Son of God die. And the grave could not hold the God-man. And so likewise, Jude, in our passage, is saying that the pre-incarnate, glorious theophany of the eternal Son in all of his triune glory actively and personally saved a people out of the land of Egypt. The Son of God did this. And so now, knowing this Son of God personally and actively as our only master and our only Lord, we can read Exodus and we can truly and rightly say, Jesus saved a people out of Pharaoh's hand. And we're going to keep catching glimpses of Jesus in the Exodus. We're going to keep seeing the eternal Son at work, actively and personally. But we aren't going to see him only at work in salvation. What Jude has left to remind us of will help us as we keep moving into the Exodus. Just as his point will help us when we get back to Hebrews 3 and 4 in the morning. Listen again to Jude 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So then the second thing that Jude insists that we be reminded of is that Jesus judges unbelief. Jesus cares about the purity of his bride, the church. The ungodly who creep into the church unnoticed by us do not go unnoticed by him. He sees unbelief and apostasy, and he judges it. Jude is telling us that the Savior of God's people is the eternal and eschatological judge. Jude also clearly has eternal judgment in mind when he says this. Verse 6 reminds us that there are angels kept in gloomy darkness for their rebellion who will likewise be judged on the great day before the great white throne. And verse 7 reminds us that the hellfire and brimstone that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual perversion is a picture of the eternal fire to come for those who do not believe. This salvation and then destruction for unbelief is the structure of the Exodus. As we progress into the book, we will see unbelief bubbling up. And then we will see God destroy those who do not believe. Their physical destruction is a picture to us of the spiritual danger we're liable to face for all eternity if Jesus is not your only master and your only Lord. The wilderness generation's unbelief and idolatry is a consistent warning to us from the pen of New Testament writers. A heart that presumes on God's grace and on his covenant faithfulness is a heart that may not know God's grace or his covenant faithfulness at all. That impulse to go build a golden calf or to rise up and play with loose Moabite women is a dangerous sign of unbelief. In the Exodus, Israel is put under scrutiny. They are put to the test and their unbelief will be exposed. And the same is true, says Jude, of the church. But Jude's point, nor Paul's point, nor the writer of Hebrews' point, is to drive you to despair or to dire introspection. They do not intend to make you into a dour legalist or a newfangled Pharisee. The warning against unbelief is not a denial of grace or of God's initiative or of his sovereignty and salvation. We'd all be doomed if Christianity was God leaving our salvation up to our human efforts to please him. We don't get in by grace and then stay in by fastidious obedience or by some white-knuckled belief. Jude communicates a very different picture of the Christian life to us, one of grace in the beginning and grace in the end. Look at how he talks about Jesus. Not only is Jesus, verse 4, our only master and our only Lord, he is the only active agent of salvation. Do you see that in verse 5? Jesus saved a people. He didn't help a people save himself. Jesus did it all. He didn't save them as a reward. It was grace to the unworthy. He is Savior, and there is no other. Israel wasn't coordinating with Jesus or helping him save them. They were helpless in their bondage to sin and slavery. They needed a Savior, and he had to hold their hand the whole way. And you and I are no different. That, in fact, is one key aspect of real Christian belief and faith. We are all weak creatures of the dust. Our faith will wax and wane from day to day. Our personal experience of pleasure when it comes to the things of God may feel strong in one season and then seem dry and dull in the next. But our salvation is not dependent on how strong our faith is or on how resilient our belief is against doubt and danger and hardship. The key aspect about our faith and our belief is not their strength, but their object. The weakest, most childlike faith saves because it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful object of our faith, the eternal Son incarnate, the Lord of glory crucified and raised, is how we are saved. Unbelief and ungodliness are destroyed not because they are weak faith or sullied Christian living. They're destroyed because they're an outright rejection of Jesus himself. They are high-handed rebellion against him and his lordship. If you don't bow your knee to Christ, if your heart doesn't break over your sin at all, then be warned, because friend, you are in grave danger. The Bible contains many warnings against such unbelief. Think of Psalm 95, which is quoted multiple times in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," which is to say, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, if you are in church but you are not in Christ, do not harden your hearts as did the Israelites. Coming here every Sunday doesn't mean you aren't hardened in unbelief. So be soberly warned. But brothers and sisters, look at the second half of Jude 1. Christ, your single-handed Savior, the object of your faith, even your weak and taxed faith, has comfort for you. He will lift your head and he will never let you go. Listen to Jude. You are his audience. And hear what he has to say to you. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, kept. Christian, that's you. Called, beloved, kept. Our pilgrimage to heaven may get bumpy and painful. Your faith may feel like it's growing weak. Your belief may feel like unbelief. But if Christ is your only hope, if he is your only master and your only Lord, then you are called, beloved, and kept. And he who calls you is faithful. He who loves you is unchanging. And he who keeps you will never let you be snatched from his hand. Do you fully know this? Scripture warns us about the wilderness generation, lest our hearts grow cold to Christ. As Paul puts it elsewhere, Jude wants you to keep a close watch on your life and doctrine. Because what you do and what you believe matters. It does. As we progress into the Exodus, many Israelites will realize that life and doctrine can have consequences here and now. In Numbers, we will even see that Moses will not enter into the promised land. Not because he isn't saved and he is to be destroyed forever for his unbelief and high-handed rebellion, but because his sullied life and doctrine has consequences in this life. And that too is a warning to us. We should ache for greater faithfulness in our life and in our doctrine, praying for it often. But Christian, as you press on to continued faithfulness and godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, remember that your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, the only one who saves, personally, actively, and single-handedly. Christian, remember that even when your faith feels weak, you are called, beloved, and kept. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Jesus, we trust in you. We know that you saved us, your people. We know that you will return one day in fiery glory. We trust you, we love you, we rely on you. We believe you, but our faith is weaker than we wish. Our belief feels like unbelief so often. We have doubts and fears, questions and concerns. We are each unquiet people, but you are our great Savior. Meet our needs, show yourself to each of us. Especially as we open the Bible. Show us yourself on every page. Build our trust. Show us your glory. Give us greater faith until our faith becomes sight on that day. You will hold us fast. Do not let us, your saints, forget that you have called us, that you love us, and that you will keep us. Jesus, we can only ever pray in your name. Amen and amen.